In our study through the book of John, in chapter 3, we were introduced to a guy named Nicodemus. We're pretty familiar with Nicodemus. There's a few things maybe that we don't necessarily know about him. Nicodemus was the answer man when it came to spiritual things and what the scriptures say. He was a leader. He was part of the highest ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And if you wanted to get your Bible questions answered, you would go to Nicodemus. He was a man. He was in the synagogue frequently, where he taught. He begins to see the signs and wonders that Jesus is doing, and he starts to kind of have a few doubts. Maybe there's something here that I'm not getting. But it's not like he's going to stand up on a Sunday morning and say to everybody, I just want you to know that all that I've been teaching, I'm beginning to have a lot of doubts about that. So what he does, we're told, is he sneaks at night over to Jesus' place. Perhaps he was a little bit embarrassed to be associated with Jesus, who was considered at the time kind of a radical. But he wanted to get some of these questions answered. And so we know what kind of a man he was. He's legitimately seeking. Now, Nicodemus is mentioned three times total in the book of John. The first time is here in chapter 3. The second time is when the council is meeting together and they're fixing to try Jesus and put him to death. And Nicodemus says, whoa. Shouldn't we at least give him a chance to speak in his defense? Surely we could at least do that. And then the last time that Nicodemus appears is after they've taken Jesus' body down and they're preparing it for burial, and it says that Nicodemus showed up with a ton of spices to prepare the body. Now, what's remarkable about that is at that time, when the disciples saw Jesus die and they put him in the tomb, they were done with Jesus. Well, so much for that three-year experiment. In fact, Peter even said, I'm going back to fishing. If that's all there is about this Jesus stuff, that's an end to it. But Nicodemus, in contrast, he was there. He was with Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the tomb, and they're preparing the body. So those are the instances that we see of Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, a ruler among the Jews, highly respected man. As a good Pharisee, what he would have been taught about the Messiah is the Messiah is going to come and he's going to judge. He's going to judge all these Gentiles, specifically in that time, the Romans. He's going to judge them and condemn them and set himself up as king, and we Jews are going to get back on the pinnacle of the world where we belong, because after all, we're God's chosen people. So that's the that's the prevailing sentiment, if you will. And Nicodemus, being a teacher, preached that. This is the way it's going to be. Eternal life for a good Pharisee was following all the rules, doing everything right, letter of the law. They even had laws to define laws. When the Bible says honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the Pharisees came up with all these little sub-rules on what honoring the Sabbath looked like. He couldn't lift a finger to do any kind of work, right? And we know from the constant interactions that Jesus had with the Pharisees that their idea of eternal life was good works, follow the letter of the law, and you'll have eternal life. Right? In today's nomenclature, we might say, go to church, read your Bible, pray, be nice to your neighbors, be nice to your wife and kids. You know, we have our own set of little things that we figure, ah, that's good enough, that ought to get me where I need to go. So what's interesting is then he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to gain eternal life? Now, with Nicodemus's background as a Pharisee, what is he expecting Jesus to tell him? Yeah. Or maybe, hey, Nick, you're doing a good job, buddy. You got it. Right? That's the context he's coming from. Or Jesus might say something like, you know, there's just these few little things here that you could tweak a little bit. Keep up the good work, but kind of tweak it here, and you're doing good. I recently subscribed to a health app. Can you see I'm the epitome of good health? So this health app, you tell it what you eat, you tell it what you do, and something is programmed into that thing that it always says something like, way to go, Mike, but you could do this a little bit over here and be a little bit better. Right? That's the Pharisaical approach to eternal life. You can always do just a little bit better. And so Nicodemus, because he already knows what you have to do to get eternal life, more than likely he's expecting that Jesus will say, you know what, Nick? You're doing great. There's just these couple of things. If you put those in, man, you're really in good shape. But he goes to Jesus, and he asks him the question. Sneaks over there. Jesus tells him he needs to be born again. Huh? Is that something to do? Born again? He's trying to figure out where that fits on his list of things to do to get eternal life. He can't figure it out, so he says to Jesus, I don't get it. That's not possible. So Jesus explains that to him. Jesus starts with a little bit of a mild rebuke in verse 10. He says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand this? A little bit of a rebuke, like, wow, dude, you make a living studying the scriptures and you don't know this? And then he goes on to explain it to him. He continues his explanation then in the verses that we're going to look at today. Ever watch an NFL game on TV? Most of us probably have, or at least little bits of it. So your team just scores a touchdown. They're lining up for the point after touchdown. So the camera view shifts, and now you're looking at the goalpost, right? They raise the net up behind the goalpost. What sign are you going to see in the audience right back there? John 3:16, right? Most common sign after ghost dealers, you're going to see John 3:16, right? Most common verse in the Bible. Most popular verse in the Bible. With reason. There's a good reason for that. Let's look at John 3:16 to start our reading here today. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You know, that verse gets a lot of publicity. Not a lot of understanding of it, surprisingly. In this verse, it kind of sums up God's plan for mankind, doesn't it? Now, it starts with for. For there is kind of like because, or because of what I've just been saying about eternal life, about being born again, this is kind of the summary. God so loved the world. The word world there is where we get our word cosmos from. Now, what would have shook Nicodemus is the word that Jesus used for world was Jews and Gentiles. What? The Gentiles get eternal life? Nah, can't be. Not the way this works. They're not doing the right things. It's not possible for those Gentiles. So in the very way that Jesus used that word, he is continuing to teach Nicodemus, and it's eye-opening for him. The cosmos. Later on in the book of Acts, we have this group of Jews. The gospel came first to the Jews. The Jews believe first. There's a group of believers. And one day, a group of these believers come back and they report to the Jewish congregation, "Did you know we were over there and some Gentiles got saved? Can you believe it?" And not only did they get saved, they got the Holy Spirit just like we did. That was a far-out thought for these Jews. It doesn't work that way. For Nicodemus, who was one who taught all about it, he taught that eternal life comes through doing the right thing. And here Jesus is shaking up his world. He started with, you got to be born again. Well, I don't understand that. Then he says, you got to be born of water and spirit. Nicodemus didn't understand that. Now he says, God sent his only son, Nicodemus doesn't know who that is, into the cosmos, including the Jews and Gentiles, and that's just blowing Nicodemus' theology. What? How is this possible? Won't perish. Perish means eternally separated from God, but have eternal life. What does eternal life mean? Eternally together with God. Pretty simple. Perish, eternally separated. Eternal life, eternally together with God. Verse 17, Jesus continues, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus came not to judge, but to save. What had Nicodemus been teaching all his life? Jesus, in fact, is coming to judge. The Messiah is, in fact, coming to judge. So Jesus, knowing where Nicodemus is coming from, says, God didn't send his son, speaking of himself in the third person, into the world to condemn it, to judge it, but to save it. So from Nicodemus' perspective, it's like, well, then what good's a Messiah if he's not coming to judge those nasty Gentiles? So his mind is getting blown. My little grandson, I did a little trick with him the other day, and he could not figure it out, this little disappearing act. Kept finding things behind his ear, and finally he goes, mind blown, like that. It's kind of one of his favorite, mind blown. He's 7 years old. So Nicodemus here, if he could, he would go, because this is messing with his theology big time. Judgment was so much a part of the life of the Pharisee, it was almost their responsibility to judge people that weren't like them. Jesus tells us a story in Luke. Jesus says, two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. Tax collectors were the bottom of the barrel for the Jews. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. It was the job of the Pharisees, they thought it was their job, to pick out those that weren't doing right. What'd they say of Jesus' followers? One time, hey, Jesus, did you notice they didn't wash their hands before they ate? Hey, did you notice, Jesus, you're healing on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do that. And so judgment was part of what made you a Pharisee. And they were grateful to God that they weren't like those nasty Gentiles. But Jesus, again, he's in his wisdom, he knows where Nicodemus is coming from, and he's just kind of poking away at some of these things. So Jesus has just declared God's love for and his gift to the world. The world, the cosmos, Jews and Gentiles. And that truth runs very counter to everything that Nicodemus believes. The purpose of the Messiah's mission, as we know, is not to judge, but to save. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So that term, stands condemned already, you know who Martin Luther is? Hope so. Martin Luther said, he who does not believe has hell on his neck. He who does not believe has hell on his neck, in reference to this verse. How does that work? Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 say this. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So Jesus said, those that don't believe are condemned already. What does that mean? Earlier, he talks about needing to be born again. Why do we need to be born again? You were born into the wrong family. Did you know that? Not your physical family. Hey, I'm not taking any shots there. You were born into the wrong family. Whose family were you born into? You can answer that. Devil, Adam, Satan. Right? We know that from the scriptures. What are the results of the fall? Because of one man's sin, Adam, we all, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So your problem is you were born into the wrong family. Well, I didn't do anything. No, you didn't. But you were born into the wrong family. That's why you have to be born again into God's family. Make sense? That's the point that Jesus is making. He's still working off of what he told him earlier about needing to be born again. So he says, look, everybody that doesn't believe is already on that wide road because that's where they were born. So to move off of that wide road onto the narrow road that leads to heaven, you got to make a choice. If you make no choice, by default, you stay on the wide road, right? So there is a choice involved. So what he's saying is, he said, I don't need to condemn anybody. I don't need to judge anybody. The whole world is already on that trail. They already fall under the judgment, the eternal judgment, because of Adam. But God has provided a way where mankind can go from that wide road to the narrow road. Why is the road so narrow? Not a lot of people on it. Majority of the world is on the wide road. Right? So that's Jesus' reference here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. As Martin Luther says, he's got that wide road, he's got hell hanging on his neck. How do you get that off? John 3:16, right? That comes off. Okay. Then he says in verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. John starts his book out talking about, in John 1, verses 4 to 9, he talks about light coming into the world. Very consistent theme with John. He contrasts light and darkness. Light and dark. Light and dark. What time of day did Nicodemus come to see him? Yeah, it was night, right? It was dark. So when he says light has come into the world, what's he talking about? Himself. Yeah. Jesus is the light. You ever heard that? Light has come into the world. Verse 20 and 21. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Nicodemus was searching in the dark for Jesus. Jesus encourages him to come to the light. Dark, light, dark, light. Now, you've heard me mention this before. We read the scriptures, we figure out what it says, but we don't stop there. The next step is, how does that apply to me? How does this apply to us, what Jesus is talking about? I want to focus on something back in verse 17 and 18, primarily verse 17, where he says, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. I came to save. Judgment is a huge part of our society. This political party judges that political party. This person thinks he's better than that person. When you criticize, when we gossip, that's all forms of judgment. And even if we just think it, but we don't say it, we're just as guilty, aren't we? There's two ways that you and I fall into this judging area. One is judging others. The other is judging ourselves. Have you ever thought, man, the things I've done in my life, the sins I've committed, the times I turned my back on God, there is absolutely no way God could love me. I'm unlovable. You ever find yourself thinking that? I'm unlovable. How could God really love me? He must not be able to see everything that I've done or everything that I think. Because if he did, he wouldn't love me. Jesus says in Matthew on the Sermon of the Mount, speaking about judging others, he says, judge not, lest you be judged. That's a directive from Jesus against hypocritical and self-righteousness. Right after that, he talks about, take the beam out of your eye before you criticize the splinter in somebody else's eye. Don't judge others. Romans, Paul says in Romans, who are you to judge another man's servant? How many of you have servants? So, if you don't have servants, why are you smiling, Sam? I didn't want to say that, but so if you don't have servants, then that means everybody around you is somebody else's servant, right? Not yours. So if God says, don't judge another man's servant, who does that include? Everybody. So who are you allowed to judge? Nobody. And I'm sure all of us have 100% lived up to that, never judging anybody else, right? We wouldn't do that. if you think, I'm unlovable. Here's what God says to Paul through Paul in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation or judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. Wow. There is therefore now no condemnation for everyone who believes, for everyone who has taken the yoke of hell off of their neck, has believed in the Son of God, and has moved from the wide road to the narrow road. Those people on the narrow road, there is no condemnation from God, no judgment. Now that ought to be a truth that impacts your life. It impacted mine. It took me a few years to get that. It doesn't matter what I do, I'm no less loved by God for anything I do wrong. By the same token, no matter how much I do right, it isn't going to affect how much God loves me. He loves me the same. What happens is we can get caught up like the Pharisees in trying to figure out just one more little thing we can do so God will like us a little better. And well, bad things are happening to me, so God's probably not happy with me, so I better try to do better. I'll read more of my Bible. I'll pray a little bit more, and then maybe God will love me more. You ever find yourself in that position? I have. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment. God is not judging you. You might judge you, but God doesn't. Let that sink in. You are, as Paul says in Ephesians, you are 100% accepted in the Beloved. How can you make yourself more acceptable to God? Now, I was speaking in a church one time in Mexico, and I opened with that question. How could you make yourself more acceptable to God? And hands started going up. Might have been interesting to do that here. Because I bet we're not immune from that either. Well, I think if I was more faithful in my Bible reading, is that a good thing? Well, sure it is. Going to make God love you more? Nope. Well, maybe if I treated my wife a little better. I know there's areas I can improve. I think then God would probably like me better, wouldn't he? Nope. Is it a good thing? Well, yeah. I mean, if you need to treat your wife better, do it. But it isn't going to affect your standing with God. It's not going to affect your standing. There is no condemnation. There's no condemnation, no judgment. Jesus took all of that on himself for you. So those two areas, judging others, judging ourselves. So he encourages Nicodemus, talks about the light, coming into the light. My 2-year-old granddaughter, we have one of those, what do we have to say, one of those little computer things that responds to you when you say, hey, Google, right? Scary little thing. You're talking to your wife about, you know, buying a new truck, and pretty soon you're getting ads about trucks. But she stands up on a chair, and she watches one of her favorite movies, which is the animated film David. Ever seen it? It's a remarkably accurate movie. And one of the lines in there, David says, I'd rather risk going towards the light than staying in darkness. It's one of David's statements in there. And there's a song in there called Follow the Light. I think it's a Phil Wickham song, but follow the light. Only my 2-year-old granddaughter goes around the house yelling that at the top of her lungs. everywhere. Follow the light, follow the light. She doesn't know the rest of it, but she knows, follow the light. So I guess I'd like to leave us with that. Do you have the courage to step up and say, man, I've been guilty of judging others? I want to step into the light and confess that to God and say, God, I'm wrong and I don't want to do that anymore. Help me. I want to walk in the light. Maybe you're have feelings of self-condemnation. And I say it that way because the condemnation does not come from God. It doesn't come from God. It's not His voice you're hearing. Do you have the guts to step into the light and say, I'm not going to believe that message? That message is from the devil, not from God. Follow the light. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we just are so appreciative of your word. How it can change our lives. Lord, I know from my own struggles that we are people who struggle with being critical. We are people that struggle with feeling unlovable, like you could never love us. Lord, I just ask and I want to pray for each one here today that you would give us the courage when those thoughts come to step into the light, to follow the light, to not be afraid, to confess to you and walk in the light. I thank you, Lord, for your Son that made all this possible, your only begotten Son that you sent into this world. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.